Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to spend time reflecting on your word. And today, as we talk about the internal struggle and the role of Christian standards, we pray that you would bless us. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you think of when you hear the term Christian standards? Any of you here have a positive response to that? Get warm fuzzies, get a lot of endorphins when you hear standards or Christian standards? Well, typically, within the evangelical community, when you hear the term Christian standards, it really raises the blood pressure, doesn't it? There's usually a negative response when you hear the word Christian standards. Many times in some circles, maybe for some it's a little bit differently, but I think I'm pretty close to this idea, at least for me. When I heard the word Christian standards, I'm like, oh no, here we go again. Because it's a bunch of do's and don'ts, you can't do this, you can't do that, and these requirements and conditions and all these types of things that come into play when you hear the term Christian standards. And a lot of times, Christian standards has been used as a weapon or a hammer to beat people into submission and into compliance. When I was in Adventist academies, there'd be a lot of talk about Christian standards, and you need to be this way, and you need to do this thing. And our teachers sometimes were, all the time, I believe, were well-intentioned, but sometimes the way they administered it left a lot to be desired. People have been abused by standards, and it's been used as a hammer. And I think of this woman caught in the act of adultery in the Gospels. You remember that story, that woman that was caught in the very act? I always ask the question, where was the man in this situation? And anyways, this woman is dragged through the streets, cast before Jesus. Now, was she in the wrong? But were those men that dragged her through the streets in the wrong as well? Absolutely. You know, the way that you administer things is important. One of my professors said, the way that you preach the gospel is as important as the gospel. This woman, caught in the very act, was treated in an un-Christ-like way. And I think that that's the same way with standards. Many times, sometimes, standards has been used and administered in an un-Christ-like way. People have been hurt. People have been abused by standards. There's a lot of people that are recovering from this type of abuse, legalism. And I think of water. Our bodies are composed of water. Or you can't live without water. But water can be abused. Do you know that you can drink too much water? It's people that die. It seems like every time they run a we have a marathon, a Chicago marathon, someone's hydrating and they overhydrate. They flush all the electrolytes out of their body and they die from drinking too much water. You can torture people with water, waterboarding. But does that mean that we go out and we say, okay, I'm going to do a abstinence from water, no water anymore. I'm going to drink Coke and Pepsi the rest of my life, which has water in it, by the way. Sugar water. But my point is this, never judge something by its abuse. Just because standards has been abused does not mean that standards does not have its proper use. And I want to make this important statement before we have our study for today. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Standards cannot save us. I should hear a loud amen. 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 Right? I mean, no matter what you do or don't do, none of those things make any sort of contribution towards buying your salvation. You cannot earn it. You can't buy it. So this needs to be out of the entire conversation when we talk about standards. And I used to think that if I ate something, that was like earning my salvation in my struggle with legalism. I'm a recovering legalist. And I would feel guilty if I ate that thing, as though my standing with God was predicated on my diet. And we struggle with this. Or if I did this thing, I thought that I was earning God's love and God's favor, and I really struggled in my Christian experience. And this was liberating for me, that you can't earn salvation. You can't buy it. So when we talk about standards, there's nothing that you can do that can buy your salvation. So here is the question. If standards do not save us, then why do we need standards? Isn't that a fair question? If standards do not earn us our salvation, if they can't buy our way to heaven, then why do we need standards in the first place? This is a question that we need to ask ourselves. And I think that when we talked about standards, we haven't reflected on this question very well, because sometimes it comes into people's administration of standards, the implication that if you do this, you're going to earn salvation with God. Now, what are standards? Let's ask that question. Standards usually is referring to our bodies and our minds. Our bodies, what we put into our bodies, diet, substances, what we put on our bodies or what we don't put on our bodies, okay, dress, adornment, those types of things. That's typically what we talk about when we talk about standards. What we put into our bodies, what we put on our bodies, and the clothing and things like that, that typically is standards. And what we do with our bodies, how we relate typically in terms of sexuality and morality and things like that, what we do with our bodies. So there's standards in reference to that, what you should wear, you heard that before, what you should drink, what you should not drink, and all those types of things. Now, going back to our earlier statement, what you wear and what you drink and what you do does not earn our salvation, okay? Standards has to do with what we do with our bodies and what we do with our minds as well. What we put into our minds, media, okay, what we listen to, there's standards in terms of that aspect as well. So why do we need these types of standards? And let's go on this journey together. And I've cobbled this together out of my own reflection and my own experience. I wish someone had told me this early on after I accepted Christ. It would have just liberated me of a lot of angst in my own experience. And let's go in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 21, and we're going to, hopefully, by the grace of God, answer the question, why do we need standards? That's the question, and we're going to go into our study today, hoping to answer that from the Word of God. Romans chapter 7, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present within me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. But the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. Verse 21, I find a law that evil is present within me, that the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that is in my members. And look at the way that Paul ends this. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. What is he talking about here? Paul is talking about this real battle that all of us face within us. And I think that the easiest way to illustrate this is every time that we eat. You've experienced this. I'm sure you've eaten a wonderful meal, and the host, let's say you're eating at someone else's house, the host conveniently did not tell you that there was dessert. So you did not plan accordingly. You stuffed yourself, okay, thinking that there was no dessert. I've had this happen. And then you're bloated, you're comfortable, and perhaps you need, for the men, you need to unbuckle the top of your, unbuckle your belt a few notches and so forth, and you sit there comfortable. And then the host says, "Oh, I forgot to mention, there's dessert. And it's your favorite dessert, whatever it is, German chocolate cake, whatever, apple pie, okay?" And they bring it out, the aroma's just wafting in, and you're just like, "Oh, wow, this is incredible." And immediately the battle begins, right? There's a part of you that tells you, "David, you really shouldn't eat that. You really don't need that. You shouldn't eat it." And then there's another part of you that says, "I've got to have it. Just one bite." And it never ends that way, right? Just one piece, one bite. And this battle goes back and forth just within yourselves. And it's interesting the way that sin works. You ever eaten something and tastes wonderful in the mouth, and then you swallow it, you eat the whole cake, part of that cake, and then 5 minutes later, what is it? It's regret, isn't it? At least for me. I'm like, "Why did I eat that?" That's the way that sin works. A moment of pleasure and a lot of regret afterwards. So this battle rages within us, and we're conflicted. And he says that, look, there's a law within my members warring against the spirit of my mind. And here is Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 that summarizes it well again as well. "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do whatever you want." All of us, if you're alive, experience this real internal struggle between these two entities, between the spirit and the flesh. I put a little diagram or whatever you call it here on the screen to help us to see what Paul is talking about. On the left-hand side, you see the spirit, the higher powers, Ellen White says, the powers of conscience, the moral sense of law. And then you have your flesh, the lower powers, the appetite, the passions, and the animal propensities. And now, when you look at the flesh, there is nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with appetite. There's nothing wrong with passions and sexuality. The issue is that because of sin, by the way, Adam, when he came forth from the Creator, he was created perfect. So the higher powers, the spirit, was in control of the lower powers. The reason, conscience, moral sense of law controlled the appetite and the passion. So Adam, when he was going through his day, he would see a wonderful piece of fruit, and his appetite would say, "I want to eat it," and then his reason and conscience would set in, and I don't know if they had atomic clocks, but he had a sense of clock. He said, "Oh, it's not time to eat. I'll eat later." Wouldn't that be wonderful? So that's the way it was. But after the fall, what happened? After the fall, it got reversed. Not only did it get reversed, but it got twisted. It got perverted. So not only do we struggle with appetite, we struggle with a perverted appetite. Not only do we struggle with sexuality, we struggle with a perverted sexuality, and it got twisted and warped in that sense. And that's what happened after the fall. And every person that's born into this world is born with inherited and cultivated tendencies. The flesh and the lower powers are just crying out for gratification, for gratification. I'm experiencing it with our one-year-old son. It's amazing. No one has to teach him certain things. He just gets pulled in a certain direction. And what happens in conversion is that conversion is a reorientation of that relationship. It's a reorientation so that the spirit controls the flesh. Now, in this battle, how many times have we, every year with the New Year's resolutions, you're like, "I'm never going to do this thing again. and you make these bold promises, and it's a real challenge. So how do we deal with this? Now, you can suppress your appetites and passions for a time, but I've found sometimes that it just takes a stressful moment and you go on this binge, chocolate binge or whatever it is that you struggle with, and it becomes a challenge. And this is a longer quote from Steps to Christ, but it's encouraging. I have it in my devotional book. I read it every single morning as a reminder to me. It says, "Many are inquiring, how am I to make the surrender of myself to God? You desire to give yourself to him, but you are weak in moral power, in slavery to doubt, and controlled by the habits of your life of sin." You ever felt like that before? "Your promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand. You cannot control your thoughts, your impulses, your affections. What you need to understand is the true force of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends on the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to men. It is theirs to exercise. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give yourself to God its affections. But you can choose to serve him. You can give him your heart. Thus your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ." So here's the battle. Let's say you're dealing with addiction. You're dealing with a habit in your life, and no matter what you try to do, you can't beat this thing. It is just tightening its cords around you, and you're like, I just can't beat this. And what this is telling us is, rather than focusing on the habit, it says we need to give our will to God. To give your will to God. That's the most fundamental and important decision that we can make. Give your will to God. Now, what does that look like? This is a prayer that I have in my devotional book as well. I try to read this every morning. Pray this prayer. Then the language of the soul will be, "Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it. It is thy property. Keep it pure, for I cannot keep it for thee. Save me in spite of myself, my weak, unchristlike self. Mold me, fashion me, raise me into a pure and holy atmosphere where the rich current of thy love can flow through my soul." That's how you give your will to God. You say, "Lord, take it, because I can't give it. Save me in spite of myself, my weak, unchristlike self." This is the most fundamental decision that we can make. And I encourage you, get this quote and these other quotes. I have these references for you. Read these quotes in the morning and give your will to God. You know, what is it doing? It's giving God consent and permission. Consent is the most powerful thing that you can do in your relationship with God, because God is not going to barge his way into your life. But when you say, "Lord, I give you my will," he's got the opening. He's got the window. He's got the permission and the consent to say, "Okay, David wants my intervention." This is the most foundational thing that we can do in our Christian experience. Everything else is built on this premise of giving our will to God. Because so many times in my own experience, I've tried to beat things without doing this step. I said, "Lord, I got it. I'm going to handle this on my own." And I failed miserably every time. One more quotation. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 142. "The will must be placed on the side of God's will. You are not able of yourself to bring your purposes and desires and inclinations into submission to the will of God, but if you're willing to be made willing, God will accomplish the work for you." What you can pray is, "Lord, I don't even want to give you my will. Help me. Help me to desire it. I want to give myself to you, but I don't even know how. Please help me." That's the only window that he's really looking for. The foundational element in this battle between the carnal desires and our conscience, we face it every single day. It requires us daily to say, "Lord, I need help. I give you my will." The governing element in the nature of man. And we need this daily, every single day, to get up in the morning, to spend that time with God and say, "Lord," pray that prayer and say, "Lord, I give you my will today. I need help in this internal conflict with sin. Here's a question. What happens to the flesh, the sinful nature, after conversion? And let's read the next chapter, which is after chapter 7, Romans chapter 8. There were no chapter divisions. These are here for our convenience. Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh because the flesh is no longer present anymore. Is that what it says? Oh, you haven't fallen asleep yet. Okay, it says who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. What this indicates is that when you give your will to God, He gives you the ability to choose to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. But the implication of that is that your flesh, your carnal nature, still exists after conversion. You don't get a lobotomy when you get converted. God doesn't come down and erase all of those neural pathways with a magic eraser, and suddenly you don't have to deal with your carnal nature anymore. The carnal nature still exists, I would say, until the second coming. Until Jesus comes a second time, the carnal nature will still be there, and then at the second coming, all of us will get that dramatic upgrade, and you will no longer have the sinful nature inside of us anymore. According to the book of James, the book of James says that we are tempted when tempted of our own lusts and enticed. He's giving the anatomy of temptation, but notice in the book of James there is no mention of the devil. If the devil and his angels were to be exterminated today, we would still be tempted. We'd still be tempted from within with our own perverted desires. That's the implication of the book of James. So after conversion, the sinful nature still exists within us. That lion that wants to come out and just rear his head. And I think of those days when I was canvassing, like I told in our children's story. I sold books, and I believe the Lord put me in these situations for the forming of my own character, because I sold books, and you meet all types of people all over the country, and I knocked on thousands of doors. I knocked on so many doors that my fingers would get calluses on them from knocking on so many doors. Some people smile at you, others spit on you. And I think of instances like I told in my children's story. I think of this other instance. I told this story. I'll just tell it again. I was in another state that will go unnamed, in a rural town. I don't know why this always happens to me. I'm walking along, and these teenagers saw me. They didn't like what they saw, evidently. And they rode by on their bicycles, then rode by again, and then I looked up, and I barely ducked as a flurry of eggs were just raining down upon me. They were egging me, taking eggs from their home and just throwing that at me. So I'm going from door to door, dodging these eggs. I had eggs splattered all over my pants and shoes, and finally I had to call my leader for backup, and he walked me door to door. And they said, "Come over to our house, and we'll punch you in the mouth." I thought to myself, please tell me where your address is, and I'll be sure not to miss it. I'll be sure to miss that. But anyways, they're going through this. And as I was driving home that day, or in the car, sitting in the passenger seat, being driven home that day, there was a lot of anger that was just welling up within my soul because of the vitriol that I had been subjected to and the abuse that I'd been subjected to that day. All of us, even after we accept Christ, have you ever had someone talk to you and say something that was disrespectful? How does that make you feel? I remember I was being helped by somebody and the person was so disrespectful. I could not believe it. I mean, just incredible. I wanted to call customer service. But the thing is, like, in those moments, you feel something rising within you. When you're driving on Highway 1 and someone cuts you off and says some things and makes some motions and things like that, how does that make you feel? There's an internal rising of what? Self and the passions that arise. Now, the question is, why is that there? It's because after conversion, the sinful nature still exists. But the difference is that now you are empowered to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Now, the question is, where do standards come in? Standards come in right here. Now, I want to make a very important point. Standards come into our relationship with God after we've accepted Him as Savior. I want to make that statement again. Standards come into our relationship with God after we have accepted Him as Savior. Before, it, you know, has its benefits, but it is to be after we accept Him as Savior. We accept Him as Savior first, and then Lord after, and this is the way it looks with the free will. We're able to choose to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. But here is where standards come in. After you've accepted Christ and you're walking the Christian walk, notice what Paul says. This is after his conversion. This is a very important text. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, but I keep under my what? I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Here is Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, telling us a little window into how he relates to his carnal nature, his body, his flesh, his passions and appetites. How does he relate to them? He says that he keeps under his body and puts it into subjection. Now the question is, here is the most grace-centered person who's talking all about grace and how we're not saved by salvation through works, telling us about his own Christian experience, saying that, look, I approach my carnal nature a certain way. In other words, he has standards. He holds his flesh in check. Because the reality is the flesh still exists after conversion. When I was a child, my parents began to change their eating habits because of me. Because they noticed that when they fed their son in infancy certain types of food, that I would become uncontrollable. I'd become this little monster. I mean, I was just in their own words. I mean, it was just crazy. And they started to change their dietary habits. Do you know there are certain foods that feed your carnal nature? There are certain things that you put in your body that feed not your conscience and your moral sense of law, but it feeds your appetites and passions. Foods affect that reality. And so here Paul is saying, look, I want to be very careful and hold the sinful nature in check, because if I do not, that sinful nature will rise up. You know, I talk to people that have been baptized and they're going through the Christian experience and say, Pastor, I'm struggling. And so I say, hey, tell me a little bit about your week. Like, what do you do? They tell me, look, I listen to this type of music, and I watch these types of movies and all these types of things and do that all week. And I say, hey, do you have any time for prayer and Bible study and so forth? They say, well, on Sabbath. And what has happened is all week they fed the carnal nature, they fed the lion, and they haven't fed the Spirit. And here Paul is saying, look, I hold certain standards, certain parameters to keep the sinful nature in check. So here it is. Standards do not save us, but they help to keep the carnal nature in check. That's a summary of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So here is the idea that Paul says. We need to have certain boundaries around our sinful nature. Many of these boundaries are universal. Some of these boundaries are personal. I know if I eat a certain type of food, it's going to affect my temperament. It's going to affect the way I relate to people, so I avoid it. I know if I partake in certain types of media, it's going to affect my carnal nature. And so this is the way that it is. And it's interesting, the way that the devil has framed media is the way that media is today feeding our spiritual nature, our carnal nature, for the most part. It's feeding our carnal nature. That is what it's feeding, the passions and the appetites and sinful desires. And boundaries are good. There's a famous poet that says, "Fences make good neighbors." All right? And these boundaries are wonderful. When you think of boundaries in the road, it tells you where your lane is. There is freedom in these types of boundaries. And I like this illustration here. This is a boundary. And notice this person doesn't seem restricted. He seems very free. It says, "Warning, crossing this fence may cost you your life." Crossing this fence may cost you your life. So we need to have boundaries in our relationship with God and in relationship to our sinful nature. If a person is an alcoholic, a recovering alcoholic, or a person that has gotten the victory by the grace of God over alcohol, but is an alcoholic, and a boundary, a standard that they may make is never to walk by their favorite liquor store. That's a standard. Now, is it a sin to walk by their favorite liquor store? No. But they know that in a weak moment, walking by their liquor store, their favorite liquor store, is just a moment where they go in. That is a fence, a boundary that keeps them from going over the edge. If a person is struggling with pornography, which is the scourge of the 21st century today, a personal standard they can make is not to be on the computer late at night or in those vulnerable moments or by themselves. That is a personal boundary that they have made. Standards are an important part of the Christian experience after we have accepted Jesus as our Savior. They do not save us, but they help to keep a boundary around our sinful nature. And I love this from G.K. Chesterton. "Don't ever take down a fence, or don't ever take a fence down until you know the reason it was put up." All right? Don't ever take a fence down until you know the reason it was put up. And that is a good perspective to have in relationship to standards. If standards were abused, the question is, what is the proper application and the role of standards in the Christian experience? Last text as we wrap up here today. Here's the motivation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. "You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. In other words, because of what Jesus has done for you, the response of the Christian is to say, "Lord, my body, what I do with my body, what I put in my body, what I put on my body, what I put into my mind, what I listen to, Lord, it's yours. I want to glorify you." And it's after we've experienced the grace and the mercies of God that the natural human response is saying, "Lord, I want to dedicate all of me to you." Is that your prayer today, by the grace of God? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would just motivate us by your love, by your amazing love. May we get a picture of Jesus as never before. And may that be the motivation that drives us to say, "Lord, all that I am, my body, my mind, my heart, my soul, I give to you. And I want to glorify you with whatever I eat or drink or whatever I do." That is our prayer today, for we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.